We're going to be finishing Romans chapter 8 this morning. God is all-powerful, and He loves us. Romans 8:28 is true, because those two facts are true, that God is all-powerful, and He loves us. God's ultimate purpose for us is that we would have, one day soon, we would have glorified, resurrected bodies in an eternal love relationship with Him in a new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21 speaks of the new heaven and the new earth. When Kim and I first got married, Kim told me about an illustration that she had heard where if you're going to try to plow a straight furrow in a field, that you don't just look down at your feet where you have the plow and the horses and keep looking down at your feet as you go along. You're not going to plow a straight furrow that way. But pick a point on the horizon and go towards that, and you end up with a straight furrow. And we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the Lord's showing us in Romans 8 our destiny. And we're to fix our eyes on that. And it's not even us really plowing the furrow, but we see that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And our response is to fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on that goal that He's showing us and setting before us. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for how You help us in the midst of everything that goes on. Lord, we're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for every person here. And Lord, we pray that this will not just be an academic exercise, but we rely on Your Holy Spirit to bring fruit from our gathering this morning. And we pray these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's start reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Glory. The Greek word translated here, glory, means honor resulting from a good opinion. So when we're gathered together at Jesus' feet, learning from Him, we look to Him with honor and appreciation and gratitude and worship and awe. And God's glory is based on His character, His goodness, His kindness, His power. And it speaks that God is going to reveal glory in us. And so somehow this means that God will work in us and through us in such a way that it points to His glory and it magnifies His glory. There's plenty of suffering in the world. There's suffering throughout history and all over the world today. I've led a very easy life compared to most. And yet every one of us goes through trials and tragedies. And it's only a matter of degree. So we're all going through these things together. And so considering all that suffering that's going on in the world today, The Bible, though, is telling us that this life is just a blink of an eye compared to eternity. Let's read verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the present sufferings of this world are not to be compared somehow to the glory that will be revealed in us. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:13. God said it was good. So it was already glorious. It was perfect. Eden was perfect. But why didn't it stay that way? Why did God not create humans as perfect robots to keep it all perfect? Well, God created us in his image in some sense where we had the ability to reject him, and he was demonstrating his wisdom in that he would be showing all who were observing what real love is and what real trust is. And so sin did come into the world. And a holy God, in his justice, judged with death, and death came into the world. And along with that rebellion came murder and divorce and theft and wars and sicknesses and diseases. And also along with that rebellion, all of creation was put into turmoil, and we began to have earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes, landslides, and fires. And yet, it was not God's intent that this be permanent. Creation was subjected to futility in hope. This was all done in a context of hope that it would one day be set right. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So all of creation is in turmoil, and somehow that expresses that things are not right. And all of creation is in turmoil until that day that things are set right. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So even we who are born again, being in the world but not of the world, walking in this flesh that represents our self-centeredness and our old man, even though we're new creations in Christ, even we who have the Holy Spirit in our lives and he's bearing fruit in our lives, even we are groaning because we're in the midst of this flesh and this world system the way it is. In 2 Peter 2, it refers to righteous Lot, who was living in Sodom, and how righteous Lot was tormented because of being in that world but not of that world. So similarly, we're in this world but not of this world, and we groan along with creation that things need to be set right. And we're eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And this is referring to the resurrection. Let's read Romans 8:24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So what hope is this referring to? Well, it's the hope in verse 23, the redemption of our body, the resurrection. And throughout history, mankind has always been pondering this idea of immortality, of life after death. Romans chapter 1, we saw, said that we were all given this knowledge of God, but we suppressed it. We suppressed the knowledge of God, and we worship created things rather than the Creator. And yet, that's part of the idolatry and the rebelliousness of man, is that they still want immortality, but just apart from the God of the Bible. And so pagans on every continent throughout all time have been deceived by demons to worship demons, thinking it was their ancestors. And the pharaohs of Egypt and the emperors of Rome and China and the Inca in Peru, they created monuments to themselves and temples and basilicas and mausoleums and grand complexes to assist them in the next life. And this is the nature of the rulers of this world, is that they're all about techniques and programs and plans, attempting to do in the flesh what only the Spirit of God can accomplish. Now in John chapter 11, we see we have three siblings, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And Lazarus has died, and Jesus has delayed his coming. And when he arrives, Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would be alive." And Jesus says, "He will live again." And Martha says, "Lord, I know that he will live again at the last day in the resurrection." But Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." But why the resurrection of our bodies? Why are we going to have glorified, resurrected bodies? 2 Corinthians 5:6, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, when we die, our soul and spirit are separated from our body, and we're present with the Lord, which is a wonderful thing, a glorious thing. And yet, why not just leave it like that? Why not go into eternity like that? Why is that not good enough? Well, it's God's intent that we not remain as perpetual disembodied spirits for all eternity. It's God's intent that there be a physical creation component of the new heaven and the new earth. And physical bodies are intended to interact with a physical creation. I'm not claiming to understand all these things about God's intent, but it is God's intent, and it's his pleasure that we have physical bodies in our glorified state in the new heaven and the new earth, in our love relationship with him for all eternity. This is God's intent, and if that's what the Lord wants, then I want to want what the Lord wants. And so I'm content with that. And so this is our destination. And somehow that manifests the manifold wisdom of God. Well, why not, the moment we're born again, why are we not simply instantly glorified at that moment and translated to heaven with the Lord? Why, when we're born again, why don't we just become perfect robots in heaven with the Lord? Why are we still here? Well, we see in Romans 8:24 there, it ends with the word perseverance. And perseverance is important to the Lord. Our perseverance in this life is important to the Lord. It's God's purpose that we should persevere in this life and take part in that process of sanctification where Jesus breaks us and remakes us and conforms us to his likeness, and that somehow this demonstrates his manifold wisdom by us trusting him and obeying him in the midst of this life. And who persevered like Job did? Recall in Job 19, starting in verse 25, it says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold, and not another." So even Job was looking forward to that day of a glorified state, glorified body, to be with the Lord in the resurrection. And similarly, we who are the church, both Jew and Gentile, who've become one, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, it says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So like Job, we're called to persevere and allow the Lord to demonstrate his manifold wisdom through us to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. Let's look at verse 26 of chapter 8. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We've been shown our destination. How shall we get there? And this is a destination. The so-called New Age movement in the 1980s used to like to say, life is not a destination, but a journey. And their intent was to get our eyes off of our heavenly calling and onto their earthly agendas. And even though we do journey in life together, and even though we do walk with the Lord for the time we have on this earth, there is a destination. And Romans chapter 8 is telling us that if we're saved by grace, we're going to get there. Presently, we're in the world, but not of the world. So how shall we persevere? We saw in Romans 6 and 7 that we continue to struggle with the flesh, our old man's tendency to self-centeredness and rebellion, so that we cry out, "Who shall save us from this body of death?" Well, remember those groanings we talked about a little bit earlier? In a sense, we turn those groanings into prayer. As the hymn says, we cry out to the Lord, I need thee every hour. And we acknowledge that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and they shall mount up on wings like eagles. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives moment by moment and day by day. And so we cry out to the Lord and we allow the Holy Spirit to minister in us and through us, to pray to the Father, the Holy Spirit who searches the mind of God and intercedes for us and prays in us and through us to the Lord with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we're content to enter in to that love relationship, that continual prayer and crying out to the Lord. I don't personally think that this is referring to a heavenly language or praying in tongues. It's talking to God. It's crying out to the Lord. And so we cry out for God's grace. And we trust that not only are we saved by grace, but we persevere by grace. Brother Percy, a few weeks ago in the adult Sunday school, gave a definition for grace, that it's the influence upon the heart and its reflection in our life. So God's grace is an influence on the heart. It's a power in our life that God institutes. We need the grace of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's read verse 28. And what an important verse this is for the Christian life, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let me read that again, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We've been shown our destination. How can we be sure that we'll get there? Romans 8:28 is telling us we can be sure that we will get there. And what is His purpose? Well, He's showing us in Romans 8, His purpose is that we would one day have glorified resurrected bodies in an eternal love relationship with Him in a new heaven and a new earth. And how can Romans 8:28 be true? Because God is all-powerful and He loves us. Those two things ensure that Romans 8:28 is true. God is all-powerful and He loves us. In the 1980s, I had a friend who was diagnosed with cancer, a college classmate, and he was given a book by Rabbi Harold Kushner titled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And unfortunately, my friend bought into the conclusion of that book. The conclusion of that book is that either God is not all-powerful or He's not good. And you'd better face up to the fact that if you want to believe in a God that's good, you just have to face up to the fact that He must not be all-powerful, or else bad things wouldn't happen to good people. But that is so sad. Genesis through Revelation answers those questions. Anybody who's devoted to understanding the message of Genesis through Revelation knows that the Bible answers those questions. And we've even talked this morning about some of the answers to those questions. That God is all-powerful and He loves us. Romans 8:28 is so important to the Christian life. A few weeks ago, Bill Dahl presided over the wedding of his daughter. And he told the young couple, don't be afraid to hear bad news. We all hear bad news. And we grieve with bad news. We can't help but respond to bad news. But don't be afraid to hear bad news, as a new couple he encouraged, because we have the God of Romans 8:28 who presides and is all-powerful, and he loves us. Sometimes we're told that when somebody's going through a tragedy, don't quote Romans 8:28 to them. And there might be some validity to that. Because what they intend by that, don't quote Romans 8:28 because it'll just come across as trite or empty cliche. Well, somehow we're to bear one another's burdens. And somehow we want to encourage one another with the words of life. And so somehow we want to speak the truth in love to one another in the midst of tragedy and trial. Well, it's all the more reason why we ought to teach one another Romans 8:28 before the tragedies come, before the trials come. We admonish and encourage one another with these truths. So when they do come, when we're in the midst of tragedy, we're holding on to the truth of the God of Romans 8:28, and we don't need to be reminded. Well, why must Romans 8:28 be true? I mean, logically, why must it be true? Well, Romans 8:29 through 30 gives us an answer. So let's read starting with verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is simple if-then logic. If this is true, and it all starts with God's foreknowledge, if this is true, then this must be true. And if that's true, then this must be true. If-then. Again in the 1980s, Kim and I were part of a fellowship where the young clergyman was secretly teaching people behind the scenes that God does not know the future with a certainty. He was teaching not only this so-called limited foreknowledge of God doctrine, but that God changes his mind, and he was basically teaching a false gospel of works. He had learned this when he was a member in his youth of a global youth missions organization. Some of the celebrity teachers were promoting this idea that God doesn't know the future with a certainty. This was an overreaction to Calvinism. This was an example of extreme Arminianism, hyper-Arminianism, and it was based on something called moral government theology. And in response to this and in researching about this, I almost became a Calvinist in the midst of this. Because I began to truly appreciate the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. But eventually I found out that there were also hyper-Calvinists, extreme Calvinists. And their theology ended up making people out to be robots. I found that there were militants on both sides of this issue that were devoted to that agenda, their particular agenda, extreme Arminianism, extreme Calvinism. And yet, I found that when you get brethren together in good faith and search the scriptures together and wrestle with these truths together, not ignoring them, but wrestle with these truths together, they're not that far off from each other. In verse 29, it refers to foreknowledge and predestination. And I found that there are two basic views to understanding that. One view says that God looks into the future with his foreknowledge and see and can see who's going to say yes to the gospel, who's going to believe the gospel. And based on that foreknowledge, he predestines them to be justified and glorified. Another view of this is to say that before God even created the universe, he chose. And based on his choice, he looked into the future and had foreknowledge and then predestined those to be justified and glorified. And it's true that in John chapter 6, verse 44, that Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." But Romans 10:13 says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And I'm content with the plain meaning of Scripture. I don't want to add to the Word of God, and I don't want to take away from the Word of God. There are some who teach, once saved, always saved. And there are some who teach that you can lose your salvation. I would say, and what I'm convinced about, is that once truly saved, then he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. But from a human point of view, it's a moot point. If we consider somebody who professes to be a Christian and is walking in continuous unrepentant sin, we can't look into their hearts the way Jesus can look into their heart. We can encourage them, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But we can't know as a third party that whether that person is truly born again but temporarily walking in disobedience, or whether that person has never really been saved. Our exhortation to that person is the same either way. Repent. Return to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Draw near to him with a sincere heart. And if you weren't saved, you can become saved right now. And if you're truly born again, you can get back on track with the Lord. So we've been looking at the purpose and plan of God here in Romans 8. We've looked at how the Lord is wanting us to fix our eyes on that point on the horizon. Glorified, resurrected bodies in an eternal love relationship with Jesus in a new heaven, a new earth. And can you find anywhere in here that there's any, that we're called to any earthly hope? Is God pointing that out anywhere in here? He's not. Is there anywhere in here that says we're to devote ourselves to building the Tower of Babel? To try to create heaven on earth? It's not in here. So we ought to be careful not to confuse Christianity and the calling of the church with Western civilization or Eastern traditions or battling it out in the culture wars. These lead to false gospels, and false gospels lead to eternal hell. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And so when Jesus says in Acts 1 that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, he's calling us to teach these truths and these priorities and the hope of this destination. And when Jesus in the Great Commission is saying, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've said," we're to teach them this hope and this priority and this destination. And his purposes? Let's review again the purposes of God in Romans chapter 8. Back in verse 16 and 17, it refers to that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Verse 18 says, the glory, it refers to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 23 says that we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Verse 29 says that we're to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30 says that we're called to be justified and glorified. And last week, my daughter Amy married Bub Easley, and we saw how that's a beautiful metaphor referred to in Ephesians 5, verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 29 is saying that he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Shall we believe God? Shall we trust him? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I want to close with these words here at the end of chapter 8. These are some of the most magnificent words ever written anywhere in history. And if I were a great orator, I might try to embellish with drama and emotion these words, but I just want to read the words, let the Word of God speak for itself, that we, each of us, can be encouraged by these words and by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we can receive from the Lord right now through these words in closing. So Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gathering of believers. We thank you that you rescued us. And Lord, we're grateful for your word that you're showing us what your intent and what your priorities are and what you want to do in and through our lives. Lord, help us to understand what it means that we're more than conquerors. Lord, help us to know what it means to persevere by your grace and that by your grace we bring you glory. Lord, thank you for your love, your grace, the power of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives, moment by moment and day by day. Lord, help us to pray in the Spirit. And we thank you for all these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.